We are looking at Ezekiel. I think if I don't try to wax eloquent here, we'll be able to cover quite a bit of material here. We have already looked at the we're at lesson 23, the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're in the section Judgment Predictions Concerning Jerusalem, taking us through chapter 24, which we might be able to get to today. Then the eight lessons, we got to eight final predictions of the judgment. God reviews his mercies, and then God announces his impending judgment. And we had the story of the forest consumed by fire, then retold in the case of the sword to be drawn, then the sharpening of the sword, the king of Babylon and his divination, and then the wicked prince and the coming one. We come then to point number six, which is the judgment to fall upon Ammon. Ammon, one of the countries to the south, been a chief enemy of Israel for a long time. So chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, "And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach," his reproach to them. "Even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished," the sword being polished, furbished for the slaughter, "to consume because of the glittering," once it's polished. "Whiles they see vanity unto thee, whiles they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain." He's talking about their false prophets that are slain of the wicked, "whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end." This is why God brings judgment, devastation upon people in this life. It is to stop the spread of their evil. Their iniquity will have an end. "Shall I cause it to return?" The sword, cause it to return into his sheath? The answer is no. "I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow upon thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish or burning men, and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire, thy blood shall be in the midst of the land, thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." So God here turns his attention to Ammon. It was about 590 BC that Ammon, the chief enemy of Israel, conspired with Israel against Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar would take his vengeance on both of them. Ammon had their pretend prophets who saw vanity, predicted lies. God takes up the image of the sword again, but then returns at the end to the image of the fire. A fire, he concludes with the fire because fire, unlike the sword, destroys everything. Nothing left but ashes. And that's the picture here. Charles Lee Feinberg says, "The Ammonites were conquered and their country devastated when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Ammon a few years after Jerusalem's fall. Their name finally disappeared from the family of nations. There were Ammonites left, but not the nation." We do find that God seems to have a continuing purpose for Ammon. Jeremiah 49:6, "And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord." Bringing again the captivity means bringing them home. In this case, there are so few left that they didn't reform a nation, as it were. "The sword was already drawn against them." Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, with the divination, he had stopped at the cross, at the fork in the road, and was doing his, had his wise men doing the divination thing. God had it all set up where it was going to be Jerusalem first, but the other choice was Ammon. And so he went to Jerusalem, but the key word is he went to them first. He was going to take care of them and then come back. And as we just were saying, a few years later, he came back and devastated Ammon. So the sword was already drawn against them. Nebuchadnezzar would head their way even if he did go to Jerusalem first. His slaying would lay them, as it were, upon the neck of the slain Jews. The dead fall into a pile here. God will not cause the sword to be sheathed in peace. He took care of Jerusalem. Maybe he won't come to us. No. The Ammonites would die where they were born. We find God lists their sins to include taking over some of Israel's territory after the fall. He doesn't list it here, but Jeremiah 49:1, concerning or against the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king, and this may be just the name, Malcolm, inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Why did you move in after the fall of Jerusalem? Did you think there were no sons of Israel? So perhaps they did. Maybe thought that was it. But God has a better plan. Zephaniah 2:8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, reviling Israel, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. So they said, well, they're gone, let's move in. And God took that with offense. The Babylonians will be like fire breathed out of a fierce mythological dragon. He says, I'll be breathing the fire. And the Ammonites will be fuel for the fire. So it's all gone. We come then to God listing Jerusalem's sins, chapter 22 through 23. And I wanted to take a bit of time in going through this because this is not hard to understand. These are not cloaked in strange figures. On the other hand, this feels like it's pretty close to home. We see what God saw with them that when we look around, we see here. And we ought to be aware of this. The point being, God lists Jerusalem's sins, the violence and abominations of Jerusalem, chapter 22. And he divides it really into two parts. One is dealing death, verses 1 to 6. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge or plead for, wilt thou judge the bloody city? This is literally the city of bloods. You see blood upon blood in the city. Yea, thou shalt show her, make her to know all her abominations. You get this idea that Ezekiel before, when God showed him the destruction, that he said, will you kill them all? Will you wipe them out? And we saw a tender heart, a sorrowing heart, a grieving heart. So now he asked, will you plead? Will you be the one that shows discernment, brings judgment upon these people? Well, then you've got to show them their sins. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and make idols against herself to defile herself. Those are the two things, the death and the idols, defiling. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near, those that be far from thee, shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed, literally polluted of name, much in vexation. Behold, the princes of Israel, these are the leaders, every one were in thee to their power, to their arm, to shed blood. So he says that I have made thee a reproach unto the heathen, a mocking to all countries. Romans 2:24, the apostle speaks of this type of thing. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So we ought to be aware that when Christians adopt attitudes, take words to them, we find that if we're not doing it God's way, then God is not honored. In fact, God is blasphemed because of us. He says, "Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power, to their arm, to shed blood." We see this in Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city become a harlot. That's the idolatry part. "It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." Sin degenerates into a low estimate of human life. Selfishness finally says, "I will kill them and take their stuff for myself. That will be good for me." And Jeremiah 26:21 has some examples of Israel. "When Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. And when Urijah, the one that, who was speaking those words, heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt." Again, as even happened to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 38:4, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war." He was saying, God's judgment is coming, you just need to get right with that. And they're saying, no, we ought to say, yay, raw. Let's make, you know, Jerusalem great again. "Then he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare, the peace of this people, but the hurt." The second section is the defiling morality, verses 7 to 12. "In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression or deceit with the stranger, the foreigner. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised thine holy things, mine holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbath, my days of rest for religious worship. In thee are men that carry tales, slanders, to shed blood," not just telling lies, but doing it to shed blood. "In thee they eat upon the mountains," we talked about that nature worship thing, "and in the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they, in Jerusalem, they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution." This is the menstruating wife, woman. "And another, or everyone, hath lewdly, or by lewdness, defiled his daughter-in-law. And another, or everyone, in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood," like a bribe or a hitman type of thing. "Thou hast taken usury and increase. Thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion," by force, "and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God." You can see the progression of their sin along the path of corruption. Verse 7, they dishonored father and mother. You say, well, of all these things that they did, that seems like the least problem. They were disobedient children. This was where they were opposing the authority that God gave. This was the beginning of despising authority. And that would include God's law that told them to honor father and mother. See? So they attacked the helpless for gain, the foreigner who was unaware of their ways, and then the widow and the fatherless who had no champion to protect them. Verse 8, they misused God's holy vessels, profaned his Sabbaths. You don't want a day of rest for worship when you can be out making more money, see? So that's what they did. Verse 9, they used false witnesses to shed blood. They engaged in lewd nature worship on the hills, made sex dominant in their thinking. Verse 10, they engaged in sex with their fathers. That's what discovering his nakedness means, removing the clothing. And then with women during menstruation. Verse 11, they engaged in incestuous relations. These were clearly forbidden in God's law. Let me take the time to refer you back to God's law, Leviticus 18, several verses here. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, that particularly not a distant daughter, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. This is covering all forms of incest. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Also, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. I don't know if we pay much attention to this concept anymore, but we should. It's actually a health provision for the menstruating woman. The flow of blood means that there's a kind of a plug that forms until menstruation, and then that is flows through. During that time, a woman having sex finds that her body is open to the germs and disease. Wait until that safety plug, kind of a mucus plug, has formed again, and then it's fine. So this was a health concern for the women, and the men, not caring whether it was a problem for the woman or not, were just concerned about that. But God was concerned for her. Yes?
It would also be for the men, because as anyone, you know, who deals with the health department would tell you, blood outside the body is the most dangerous environment for the growth of bacteria and disease.
Right.
It has everything that harmful bacteria needs to grow. So once it leaves the body, it's a very dangerous thing to leave around.
That's right. And the concept of this, the fear of the blood forming the bacteria, this is all under the idea of God's labeling all of this uncleanness. You see, it's just literally unclean. Where am I? Okay. Also, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile herself with thee. In Leviticus 20, if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. This is within the commands of Israel, the nation Israel. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of the people, and hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. Again, just bearing the nakedness was a picture. You do that for the purpose of having sex. If a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered or made naked her fountain. This is a fountain of blood, hath uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Again, Deuteronomy 22:30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor discover his father's skirt. Deuteronomy 27, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say amen. People are to agree with this. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say amen. The whole concept of incest has been shown to be damaging genetically to the offspring. But God knew all of this and just made it a wrong thing. This was not how people would get together. Looking back at the passage, the beginning of verse 12, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by exhortation. You see, extortion. You see how the point here being that they were really after gain, after money. So, shows the priority of gain over human life. They were paid to murder, charged interest, and build their fortune on the backs of their brethren, and used force to take their neighbor's money. The second part of verse 12, hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. And here is the source of their path of sin. The perfect tense here in the Hebrew indicates they had completed the path of forgetting, and this word means ceasing to care about their master Jehovah, Lord Jehovah. Hear God's broken heart in the phrase, forgotten me. They have forgotten me. We come then to the third part, and this is actually the punishment, the dispersion promised. I'm not making any comment on this, except as I read through it, but I think it's quite clear. He says, because of this, you can't stay. You can't stay in Jerusalem. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood, which hast been in the midst of thee. The two areas there. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? They're going to see. They can't withstand this. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Again, this is not a call to repent. This is an announcement of judgment. I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries. This indicates well beyond just the Babylonian captivity, but the continued sin of Israel to this day, dispersed throughout the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Thou shalt take thine inheritance, or shall be profaned in thyself in the sight of the heathen. Be ashamed. Be, you know, what was your heritage with God? Now lost before the heathen. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. He comes then to a second picture of what he's doing here. And in one sense, you see what he's talking about. In another sense, this is a fearsome picture. But it is not so much outright punishment as it is a cleansing, a purifying. And it is the smelting furnace. I don't know if you know the word, but smelting is breaking the material down by fire. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. That's the no good part of the ore. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. Now, we know that there's uses for these things, but it's of no use to you if what you were looking for was silver, you see. You were looking for silver ore, and they became all these other things. They are even the dross of silver, the drosses. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you're all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, putting you into that crucible, as they gather, according to the gathering, silver, brass and iron, lead and tin, into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury. And I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. Now, Jerusalem is the crucible, you see, that he's melting what's inside it. But notice this. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And so Israel has become corrupt like adulterated silver, and God will toss them into the crucible of Jerusalem and put it to the fire. But in this case, valuable silver is left. No valuable silver is left. It's all dross, he says. So he increases the fire, and the picture here is that the pot itself melts in the fire. So it's all just left, messed up. The third picture, the corruption of the prophets, priests, and princes. God gives him a three-point outline here. And this is divided then by looking at the leadership and then the followers. So leadership, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. The rain and a season of rain in the Old Testament was often pictured as a time of blessing because nothing grew without rain. When it was a famine, when it was a drought, I should say, that was a judgment of God. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Ravening is just tearing, tearing apart the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. This is the prophets. Her priests, secondly, have violated, offered violence to my law. Think about that, doing violence to the law of God. And have profaned my holy things. To profane is to treat it as just an everyday thing. To walk on the grass where it says, keep off the grass. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. The third P, her princes in the midst thereof, are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them, the response of the prophets to these princes, they have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, divining lies. They have patched over the problems with kind words. But those were lies, not given by God. Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. So the prophets conspired to abandon God, became like lions tearing the flock. To say they make widows, I think, indicates the result of allowing sin to go unquestioned. One of the reasons why I'm taking the time to actually go into this, for us to become aware again of the sin around us. We're not allowed to do anything we want. There are consequences for these things. They allowed sin to go unquestioned. People die when sin corrupts morals and no one calls the sinner back to repentance. At the end of the passage, God pictures them smoothing over the cracks in the wall with decorative plaster instead of corrective mortar. You see. The priests did violence to God's law. The Apostle Peter talks about false teachers resting, twisting the Word of God, doing violence to the Word of God. It indicates a twisting of the meaning to fit their desires instead of communicating God's desires. They lost their discernment, could no longer tell the difference between holy and profane, clean and unclean. It's all the same to them. The princes used their authority for self-gain. I don't know that, wax political here, our president has done more for the United States economy than many of the previous ones did that were just really building their own political power. I think this president has recognized the liberal base is not going to like him, no matter what he does, no matter how many improvements he makes. So he's just trying to do the best for when he's out of office, he can go back to doing his business and things will be better. The princes using their authority for self-gain, that always hurts the people, you see. Then the followers, verses 29 to 31, the people of the land have used oppression or deceit, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger, the foreigner, wrongfully, without right. And God says, so the people in general, the leaders, he's going to hold them responsible. The followers, he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, to come to God for the sake of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them, the followers. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. He says, this isn't me badgering them. This is me giving them what they've asked for. You see? Their own way have I recompensed upon their head, saith the Lord God. So the people followed the example of their leaders. The prophets priests, princes, and now the people. God sadly tells he searched for someone to stand up for what was right, and he found none. Now some have asked, what about Jeremiah? He was up there. He was a prophet of God. Well, he's not condemning Jeremiah, his prophet. How do I know that? Well, Jeremiah 11:14, God says to Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a prayer, a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble, their evil. He says, the time of judgment has come, cannot be stayed another moment. But you and I live in a day when the evil is here, and God is looking for us to stand in the gap, to stand before Him for the land, for our heritage, for our family, for our children and grandchildren. We should remember Abraham as an intercessor. You remember him pleading for Lot. But another time, Genesis 20, verse 7, now therefore, God says to Abimelech, who had taken Sarah as wife, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he, because God introduced himself to Abimelech saying, you're a dead man. He says, what? I didn't know. He says, he's a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. Thou restore her not. Know that thou hast, that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So weigh it out. What do you want to do? He gave her back. We should remember Moses as intercessor. Exodus 32, God's ready to wipe out Israel. Moses besought the Lord, face of the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Wherefore, he's arguing with God, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them in the off the face of the earth? He said, that's what they'd say. Where's your testimony in that? Turn from thy fierce wrath. Repent of this evil against thy people. Remember, promises made, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Jacob, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He did not pursue that because somebody stood in the gap. Somebody stood before him for the land, for the people. We come then to the two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah. Sounds like strange twins, huh? Chapter 23. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, that is his tent, my tent, God's tent, or tabernacle. And Jerusalem, Aholibah, that is my tabernacle in her, where he had his temple. So we find Samaria and Jerusalem were the capitals of the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. Perhaps God considered Samaria the elder in the sense of its rebellious sin. They are sisters belonging to the family of Israel, that is, of one mother. Breasts versus teats here. Breast refers to the woman's bosom. The teats specify the nipples, if you were interested in pursuing that. So we find Aholah's wickedness and punishment, verses 5 to 10. Aholah's wickedness. Aholah played the harlot. This is Samaria, the northern one. When she was mine, she doted on her lovers. And who were they? On the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains, rulers, all of them desirable young men. I loved the way they looked. I love a man in uniform, I guess. That was the idea. Horsemen riding upon their horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, bestowed her whoredoms upon them. And of course, whoredom here is taking their idols, their lovers of, instead of loving God, her husband, doing this with their idols. With all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, chosen men here, the choice, the best of the children of Ashur, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. And there was a lot of actual immoral defiling going on with the worship of these things, but that was part of the adventurous pleasure of it, I guess. But the fact that they were going with idols instead of God, that was the adulterous part of it. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt. There was some leftover from the ideas of Egypt. For her youth they lay with her. They bruised the breast of her virginity, poured out her whoredom upon her. So Samaria's lovers were the Assyrians. Their false religions and idols were like rough sexual relations, bruising their breasts, compared to God's loving relationship. And breasts here in verse 8 is literally the teats, the nipples, this soft, tender part. What is the punishment? Ahola's punishment. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers. You like the Assyrians? I'm giving you to the Assyrians. Into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons, her daughters, slew her with the sword, and she became famous. She became a name among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. What this means, when Assyria conquered Samaria, they abused her terribly. We move on then to Aholibah. Aholibah's wickedness and punishment. He has a lot to say here. Let me try to read it quickly. The wickedness. When her sister Aholibah saw this, she said, I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to, no. She was more corrupt in her inordinate love than, she corrupted her inordinate love more than she. And in her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms, more than the whoredoms of her sister. She doted upon the Assyrians first, her neighbors, captains, rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, and they took both one way. And she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans, now we're moving into Babylon, portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look at, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of the nativity. The picture here is cast as a woman, but the men were impressed with the pageantry, with the power, with whatever it was that they saw in the Babylonians. As soon as she saw them with her eyes, at the sight of her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. This was impressive to them. This was something they desired to imitate. And the Babylonians, the children of Babel, came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with her whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated, loosed or disjointed from them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. They got her to think their way. The minds were not joined at first. Now they were, and this caused a result. He says, then my mind was alienated from her, separated, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Again, remembering the idolatry of Egypt. For she doted upon their paramours, lovers, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus thou called to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth in bruising thy teats by the Egyptians for the paps or the breasts of thy youth. So instead of learning a lesson from Samaria, Jerusalem became even more corrupt. She also copied Assyria's idolatry, but graduated to Babylon's idols, wrote them in red on her walls. She became alienated from the mind of God. All right. Let me try to cover then Holabah's punishment. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, this time the Babylonians, from whom thy mind is alienated. I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, and then these words, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, we'll tell you about that, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renown, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with assembly of people, and shall set against thee buckler, that's the shield, and shield, helmet around about, and I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. And I will set my jealousy against thee, and I will deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears. That's a nasty thing here. And thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters. Thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. All that you thought you gained by departing from God is destroyed in the fire of this judgment. They also shall strip thee out of thy clothes, take away thy fair jewels, the instruments of thy decking, how you were bedecked, you see. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredoms brought from the land of Egypt. So thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated. And they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup. This is that cup where they filled the cup with sin. When it's filled, God's patience is done. He pours that back onto them. He will give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Much is in that filthy cup. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. You've seen what happens to her. It's going to happen to you. Thou shalt even drink it. Picture her drinking this spittoon of horrible stuff, and then suck it out until you break the vessel, the shards thereof, and pluck off thine own breast, cutting yourself with the shards of this cup. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. Verse 23 uses the phrase the Pekod, the Shoah, and the Koah, and it's caused a lot of confusion. These words are variously translated and interpreted. Nobody seems to be consistent with it. I was persuaded a bit by Kyle and Dalich. They translate the verse as the sons of Babel, all the Chaldeans, rulers, lords, and nobles, all of the sons of Assyria with them, so on. So this is a reasonable understanding of it. Since nobody knows what it is precisely, the words are used, some of the words are used elsewhere, but with different meanings. This seems to me to be reasonable if we're going to get any meaning at all out of this. But the meaning of the whole thing, he did, as he did with Samaria, God will use their lovers to destroy them. Leaving God ushered them quickly down the path of corruption, and until God had to cut them away from mankind. He says, I will set my jealousy against thee. They shall deal furiously with thee. They will take away thy nose and thy ears. They didn't do this as punishment for murder. They did this as punishment for adultery, given to the adulteresses. Those lovely features were turned into grotesque faces. Their destruction will be terrifying beyond words. And their sexual preoccupation will have terrible consequences, so that Israel is pictured as drinking the cup of wrath until she breaks it into pieces and uses the pieces to cut off her own breasts, the symbol of her own false religions. God summarizes, because thou hast forgotten me. cast me behind thy back. Therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms." Well, we will wait till next time to finish this section up. Get to chapter 24. 24 is where we have the actual siege of Jerusalem begins. And so the chapter 24 actually says it's happening. So we'll look at that next time. All right. Comments or questions? All right. Let's stand then and go to God in prayer. Our Father, we look around us and we see sin has such a stronghold that good Christian people are being influenced by heathen practices, homosexual concepts, the false religions around us are making inroads into the way churches are dealing with things. We just ask, Father, that you might help us to turn back to thee, not to forget thee, not to cast thee behind our back, but rather to longingly look to your word, to lovingly take in your word, to be corrected, to be adjusted by it. But Father, we want to be those who, like Abraham, like Moses, can be counted on to go to thee in prayer, to see the way things ought to be, and to ask you to change it back. We don't want America to fall because no one was willing, no one was interested in seeing it change. Help us to take that stand, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.